As we go to the Lord and as we prepare to open God's word, rather, let us call upon the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how great is your name. We give you praise and glory, the God who brings the snow and the rain. The sun, moon, and stars are set in their courses by your sovereign providence. And what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you should care for him? We thank you, Lord, that you come to us in your grace, that you teach us in your holy word. And as we open the scriptures, give us understanding. Strengthen your servant to faithfully preach your word, and help us to see the privilege and call we have to work, to do godly work before you, our gracious Lord. So bless your word to the hearts of your people, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our first scripture reading this afternoon is Genesis 28. We'll be looking at the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. We'll be looking primarily at the positive side of that, of godly work. We come to this Old Testament narrative of Jacob and his father-in-law Laban. So Genesis 28, we're going to read verses 1 to 5. This is the word of God. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. And let's turn over to Genesis 29. We'll read the first 30 verses there. Once again, God's word. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone in the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and he will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Turn also to Lord's Day 42. Lord's Day 42, there's two questions and answers we'll consider. And we will read these questions and answers responsively. Question 110. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? Question 111. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us has a life filled with work. For children, their work is done primarily in the classroom and in the home. And as we grow older, we might get our first paying job, and then we work that way. And as we'll see, one principle of work is that we're going to see that it is a calling. What our catechism focuses upon in Lord's Day 42 is essentially the world of commerce, of business, of economics, of work. In our scripture reading from Genesis 28 and 29, we see Jacob heed his father's advice to not marry one of the Canaanite women. So he goes back to the land that his father was from, to Haran, and take a wife from Laban's daughters. Jacob was warmly welcomed into Laban's home. He loved Rachel, and she was beautiful. And he agreed with Laban to work for 7 years for her hand in marriage. So they agreed together. In Genesis 29, verse 20, we read, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Well, it sounds like it's going to be just a beautiful love story developing on the pages of Holy Scripture. But Laban tricked Jacob and gave him Leah instead. Jacob worked hard, the time went quickly, but Laban pulled a quick one. Laban's excuse was that he cannot give the younger before the older. But he should have told Jacob that. He tricked him. Though a story like this seems very far removed from our present day, we're not working for payment for a wife or something like that. We don't even give dowries anymore. Nevertheless, this is teaching an important principle about work, about honesty, and essentially God's blessing upon it. Our theme this afternoon is our Lord teaches us that honest work is pleasing to Him. Our Lord teaches us that honest work is pleasing to Him. First, we'll see the principles, then the prohibitions, then the prescriptions. So first, the principles of the Eighth Commandment. It's good to begin this discussion with a framework regarding work in general from a biblical perspective. And the first principle is that we have more than one calling at one time. A calling isn't simply recognized as a task we have to do. A calling is actually God's direction to us in our lives. So at the moment, I happen to be a husband, a father, a son, a brother, a pastor, etc. Though I'm only paid at one of these jobs, they're all different hats that I happen to wear in life. In each of them, I am to see it as part of my spiritual life. And this principle, then, of recognizing our calling, is to see that the Word of God and God's call for your life will permeate through your whole entire life. The Christian worldview informs us that whatever it is that we do, whatever it is we're involved with, it is always deeply spiritual. There's not one single thing we do that is not deeply spiritual. In fact, there's not one thing anybody ever does that is not deeply spiritual. If they're not serving God, they're serving man. Our Lord Jesus Christ has told us. There's not one single thing that's being done which is not deeply spiritual or religious. We don't do our religious work on Sundays and then Mondays we go off to our secular jobs. Wherever it is that you're going tomorrow, that is your vocation. The children, I remind my children that their calling right now is to be students. And therefore, they are called to do their best, to work their hardest in the classroom, working for the glory of God. And each of our callings, we operate with the recognition that whatever it is we do, we do it before God. We live coram Deo, before the face of God. And Scripture summarizes this for us in Colossians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn there. Colossians chapter 3, and we see this principle. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So whatever it is, you do it with gratitude in the name of Jesus. Then verse 23, same chapter. Whatever you do, work heartily. I mean, work hard as for the Lord and not for men. So it's not like your employer is your boss, but God Himself is the one we'll ultimately have to answer to. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this principle. We are reminded there that work ultimately is done for the Lord. And so, take a child in school, right? The teacher gives them an assignment and says, do this. This is what you have to do. You follow the directions, right? And so a child does this because his teacher said so. And the child thinks, well, do I really have to listen to my teacher? Oh, yeah. My mom said, I have to listen to my teacher. Whatever my teacher says, I have to do. But ultimately, do I have to listen to my parents? Oh yeah, God tells me that I am to honor my father and mother, that I am to listen to my parents. Whatever it is that we are called to do, it will ultimately go back to answering to God. He is the one who gives us these tasks on earth. And that's why we find these principles developed in Colossians 3. Whatever it is you do, there's not a good type of work and a bad type of work. It's hard to grasp that if you work in a factory, your job is just as spiritual as my job as a minister of the Word and Sacraments. If you pump gas for a living, just as spiritual of a work. If you mow lawns, if you shovel snow, if whatever it is, just as spiritual of a work. Because our whole lives are spiritual works of religion. Think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. So that's the first principle. Our work is a calling, a vocation. The second principle is that we are called to work heartily. As it says in Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever work you do, work heartily, or work hard, or be diligent. We're not always working. But when we are to work well, to work hard. And the more diligently one works, the more they can accomplish, the better they can accomplish it, and therefore the more beneficial, successful they can be to their boss or in their industry. But is that really the goal? Yes, that is the goal. The goal isn't to make as much money as you possibly can. That's not the ultimate goal. And the goal certainly isn't to be a workaholic. The goal should be to work hard where it is God has called you. And if you make a whole bunch of money in life, think about the unique blessing God might put you in to be a blessing to other people. We'll come back to that in a little bit. We are to work hard. And something got ingrained into my brain when I was a young boy, I guess. And I find the Reformed work ethic summarized well in the Cadet Code, which I learned when I was in cadets growing up, grade 4 to 8. The Cadet Code is this. A cadet must be, and each time they have cadets, they say the Cadet Code. And every cadet could memorize it. If we had different type of service, maybe you call the cadets up here and they could say it. But they'll say it in their heart. A cadet must be reverent, obedient, compassionate, consecrated, trustworthy, pure, grateful, loyal, industrious, and cheerful. Industrious. That's key. And I could give a sermon on each of those points. They're all wonderful Christian characteristics that we want our young men to be instilled with, to be men who are called to serve God wherever it is, if they're building houses, if they're shoveling snow, or if they're a doctor. It's a beautiful motto for our young Christian boys to commit to memory. The book of Proverbs is full of warnings and encouragements to work hard. If you don't work hard and you're going to be lazy, you're going to be poor and have nothing. If you work hard and are diligent to the glory of God, you'll see that God will provide. It's not a coincidence. It's a moral truth that we have from Proverbs. And there are many warnings in Proverbs against laziness. So, vocation, work heartily, or diligent work. A third principle is discipline. And this might be connected to a phrase like, he runs a tight ship. A Reformed employer should have clear expectations for his employees. And this principle is first taught in childhood. So vitally important in the first years of life to develop this principle. That parents give clear expectations to their children. When my father said, I'm not going to tell you again regarding a task or chore I had to do, he meant it. He didn't tell me again. And if in a half hour I was disciplined, I never had to ask the question, why, Dad? Why am I? I knew. Right away, told, taught me something very important, consequence. Believe it or not, poor decisions in life have consequences. Poor decisions as a child have small consequences. The bigger the kid, the bigger the problem, so too in life. Teaches discipline. A fourth principle is frugality and stewardship. Frugality is not another word for cheap. As many jokes as there are about Dutch cheapness, this is not always accurate. Frugality is synonymous with thriftiness, and it's simply being economical with money. There is a reason that it's not wise to spend every single penny that you make. The reason why that's not wise to do is because when there's an economic downturn, when there's a rainy day, now all of a sudden you have nothing. You didn't save. And on top of that, at least for the last 130 years, Reformed people have spent a good portion of their money on building and maintaining Christian schools. God put Adam in the garden to care for it as a steward, Genesis 1:28, Genesis 2:15. And then this is again repeated after the fall in Genesis 9, to fill the earth and subdue it, to exercise dominion over the earth. So those are four principles dealing with the eighth commandment. Now we come to the prohibitions. We get into question answer 110. Answer 110 of our catechism lists those things which God forbids or prohibits. Really, they can be divided into three categories: theft, greed, and waste. Regarding theft, our catechism says he forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which governing authorities punish, but in God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's good for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, and then it ends, or any other means forbidden by God. There are laws in our nation which forbid outright theft of things that don't belong to you, and that's important. There are punishments for taking things from a store, from a home, from a vehicle. There are punishments for embezzlement, insider trading, and illegal pyramid schemes. This is well and good. Though it seems like laws in our land for physical theft should be higher, punishment should be a detriment to actually committing the crime. Why do so many cars get broken into? Never saw it until I moved to Canada. Cars get broken into the way that they did. When I was in Abbotsford, three times my car got broken into. I didn't even lock the door. I was like, they're going to break the window. I don't want to pay for it. Just keep nothing expensive in your car. But why? What would give somebody the right to think, I'm going to break into a car? And they were probably just teenagers, being teenagers. But if the punishment was severe for breaking into a car or whatever it might be, maybe you would deter. Nevertheless, our catechism gets further into theft by speaking of those things which are deceptive and meant to appear legitimate. As time goes on, these things become less common. It's harder today to trick people in terms of merchandising. Technology has advanced in such a way that, thankfully, it's more difficult to get away with some of these things. And we'll just go through them. Inaccurate measurements and weights. Rarely do you read of this happening anymore. There have been gas stations that have adjusted the pumps illegally to give less than a liter of gas, but those pumps are tested often, and they're harder to falsify. Back before there were digital odometers in cars, you were able to manually roll back the kilometers on a vehicle. So if a car had 150,000 kilometers on it, you could roll back the one to make it a zero. Now all of a sudden, instead of 150,000 kilometers, only has 50. Well, you just gained some money. That's illegal. And probably you can't do it anymore. Hope you can't, but it was contrary to the Eighth Commandment. It was inaccurate. False. I read of a professional hockey arena a few years ago who sold two different sizes of beer, small and large. The small was shorter but fatter. The large was taller and skinnier. But someone figured out that they actually both hold 16 ounces. And though it seems that the arena inadvertently made the mistake, it was nevertheless misleading. They were taking extra money for giving nothing in return. That's inaccurate measurements and weights. Fraudulent merchandising. Here we can speak about false advertising, the bait and switch, and other forms of deception, which are often unpunished. When you're selling a product, honesty is key. It's extremely important. So even though the world might not do this, for us it is. It's extremely important. It's dishonest to sell a used vehicle and tell the buyer that there's nothing wrong with it, when in fact you know certainly that it needs a new starter or transmission. It might not be against the law of the land, but it certainly is against God's moral law. In economics, we're taught, buyer beware. But a seller who is a Christian, they must disclose what they know. A number of years ago, in the Chicago area, a woman went undercover, and she took her car to a number of different repair shops complaining about a noise. I think I heard that this happened also in Ontario. It was all kind of a setup. And all she goes to these repair shops. There's nothing wrong with her car. She goes in, my car's making this noise. Can you check it out and fix it if it needs to be fixed? And so all these repair shops made fixes that were unnecessary, except for one. One shop that was owned by a Christian, that man told her there's nothing wrong with her car. A newspaper was behind the undercover investigation, so it was good publicity for the honest mechanic. But that shouldn't be an anomaly, honest mechanic. Yes, obviously, these people know more than I do about my car. They could tell me most anything. Okay, do you want the windshield washer fluid replaced? I guess so. I probably need that. Maybe I don't know that that exists. Honesty in all areas of economics. When God's word teaches us that any type of fraudulent merchandising is contrary to his will, we must be those in a day and age of lies and of theft to be open and honest. How many times have you had it where you've sold a used vehicle and the person who's buying it says, you know, I won't fill in the price because you could put it lower and then you don't have to pay so much taxes. And who likes paying taxes? Nobody. Who do we answer to at the end of the day? Not our government, but Almighty God. Counterfeit money is the next one listed. This is obvious. Excessive interest. Excessive interest in the Bible is usually called usury. And those who charge excessive interest are called usurers. Some Christians have argued that interest collected on money is wrong whatsoever. This was the view of John Calvin. I believe John Calvin is misguided here. Leviticus 25, 35 to 37 speaks of excessive interest. So does Psalm 15, 5. Jesus does as well in Luke 6, 35. There's all these principles of not charging excessive interest. But the commentator Vandergru argues that interest is permissible to receive on a loan. The loaner should be able to receive a percent of profit made with their money. Credit card companies practice usury. To charge somebody 18 to 25, maybe even 29% on money, that's wrong. That's theft. That's usury. That's highway robbery. Right? You understand what highway robbery is? Doesn't happen as often anymore, but happened a little bit at the beginning of COVID, where all of a sudden people bought up all the masks and all the hand sanitizer. Oh, you want a mask? Throwaway mask? I'll give you one for $10. You want a whole box? I'll sell you one for $200. But didn't you buy it for $5? Yes, I did, but you want it, so supply and demand, that's life. That's highway robbery. The reason this is so serious, and the book of Amos builds on this principle, is that it makes the poor more destitute. You're robbing essentially from the poor. You're robbing from those who can't afford it. If you have to have this thing, and you mark it up 100%, that's theft. That's theft. I need $10 to pay for this. Okay, I'll give you $10 and you can pay me back $30. That's usury, and it's wrong. Another important category Scripture deals with is withholding wages, especially from the poor. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 14 to 15, we read this. No, that's definitely not right. Nevertheless, whatever passage it is from Deuteronomy, it rebukes wicked employers. They're withholding from their employees. James has a scathing pronouncement against the rich who mistreat employees. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Give them fully and honestly and on time. So those are God's prohibitions regarding theft. He also prohibits the sin of greed. And really, greed is the root of all wicked business practices. It all comes down to greed. And the ironic thing about greed is that this great vice, right, it's one of the seven deadly sins historically in the Christian church, this great vice has actually become a virtue in modern economics. The greedy are the most successful. Get and get and get, no matter who you have to step upon to get up to the top. Climb that ladder. That's greed. And the vice has become a virtue in modern society. Nevertheless, it's the root of wicked business practices. This gets at most stealing, with the exception of stealing needed food. But here's the root of theft. When one has money, they want more of it. Money can be a cruel master. The sin here in greed can be found in both acquiring wealth, getting it, but also in possessing wealth. Right? So greed could be, you know, climbing that ladder as fast as you can, no matter the ends justify the means. I'm just trying to make a living here. That's the acquiring, but also possessing it. This is my money. I worked for it. You're getting none of it. Oh, you don't have enough money? Well, maybe you should have worked harder. Maybe you should have done better at school. This is my money, right? The greed of possessing, of having money, or of having wealth. Greed makes one cheat their employees to gain more. Greed makes one miserly or tight-fisted to the poor. So God forbids greed, and he also forbids waste. Our catechism refers to a pointless squandering of gifts. And here is the picture of, you know, Daddy Warbucks living in exuberant luxury, that he's just blind to the poor right outside of his gate. As he drinks $3,000 bottles of wine, and the people out there don't even have bread and water. There are many examples in the scriptures of each of these sins. We're moving on to third prescriptions, what God actually calls us positively to do. The positive side of this commandment is found in answer 111. In answer 110, we should examine our hearts regarding theft and greed. And if you borrowed something from a neighbor without giving it back to them, you must give it back to them. If you borrowed a book from someone, give it back when you're done. But in answer 111, it really gets to the motivation of how we view others around us. And here we have as well three areas of service called upon by God. First, we are to love our neighbor. Answer 111 says that I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship, that I love my neighbor. This encompasses the whole answer, but it's explicit the first half of the answer. In this answer, we come across the golden rule. Our Lord Jesus Christ lays this out, Matthew 7, verse 12. To follow Matthew 7, 12, to love neighbor, we must show concern and empathy. Doing what we can for our neighbor's good involves both a physical good and a spiritual good. We have to think about how you'd want to be treated by your neighbor. And this can be something simple, just caring for your property, picking up garbage that's blowing around. But it also involves empathy. Empathy is the rare Christian virtue of putting yourself in someone else's shoes. So not viewing things as if that's how I would do them if I were you, but rather understanding how they may be feeling in a particular instance or situation. And the one who's greatest at doing this was our Lord Jesus Christ. In all of these passages, it says in English that he was moved with compassion. That's empathy. Literally, the phrase is he's moved in the bowels, in the very depth of his being, as he saw sheep scattered, as he saw the needy, as he saw the poor and fatherless. To love your neighbor. Have you ever heard someone say, or maybe it's been your sentiment, why should I help that person? What have they ever done for me? You ever thought that? Maybe you haven't said it. Maybe you just thought it. The greatest service is helping the one who cannot help you. Right? I mean, if you help the millionaire shovel his leaves, the millionaire might actually pay you back something. But if you help the poor and destitute person, they can't give you anything back. They have nothing. So why should you help the one who hasn't helped you? Why should you help the one who's made bad life decisions and got themselves into trouble, or homeless people, or in poverty, whether it was their fault or not? Why should we help people who are sinners? Like, we have totally different worldview. I can't agree with any of the things you're doing. We're living for whole different purposes. Why should you love and care for that person? I think our Lord Jesus Christ gives us two reasons. The first is because that could be you. That could be you. And if you think that that can't be you, then you are proud. And you need to repent of that. That can be you. Last week, a few of us went on an evening and served soup and sandwiches to the homeless. And then we had the opportunity to speak with them. And I encourage you to do that. And if that sounds scary to you, like, that is totally out of my comfort zone, that's out of everybody's comfort zone. Go, and you'll see. You'll see the blessing it is simply to be the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ in serving our community. I encourage you to go. Nevertheless, we had the opportunity to speak with them. I spoke to a man named Douglas for maybe 30, 40 minutes. Told me his life. And he's made some bad decisions in life. Told me what he's up to. He's 41 years old. And as I listened to his story, I couldn't help but think, could that have been me? Could I be Douglas? Could my life have gone that way? Not all of those people were from broken homes. Not all of those people have mental illness, though some do, to be sure. Could that be one of my children someday? Could be. Could be. I preached two weeks ago in Abbotsford, and there I saw a man, wonderful man, man who loves the Lord, but a man who for a decade lived under a bridge. Raised in a Christian home, went the wrong way, and in God's timing and perfect way, 10 years of prayers by his parents and those who cared for him, he turned around, loves the Lord. Wonderful. Praise God for him. But what happened? Could that happen to you? Could that happen to your children? It sure can. And that humbles us. It humbles that, and as Christians, it must give us the empathy to want to help. We're not going to solve the homelessness problem in Canada. There actually might not even be a solution to the homelessness problem in Canada. You could build a homeless shelter, but if they want to sleep on the street, they're going to sleep on the street. You can't. If they have mental illness, it may never be fixed in this life. But we can still love and care. We cannot separate this out of our spiritual life. We must ask, how would you want them to be treated? If that was your kid on the street, and maybe it is. Maybe you do have homeless children. If that's your kid on the street, how would you like them to be treated? That's the first reason Jesus gives. The second reason is because Jesus tells us to. Why should we love those who are unlovable? Because Jesus tells us to love them. And then he shows us and he gives us the example of his own life. Jesus heals those who have nothing to give in return. What did Jesus ever receive from anybody? He fed the 5,000 and received nothing back. And he told us that the poor you will always have among you. And there is a right way and a wrong way to help. We're not bound to empty our wallet or our purse to the homeless person standing on the corner. Sometimes money is actually not what they need. And if you're interested in this subject, read the book When Helping Hurts by Corbet and Fickert. Every deacon should read that book. Everyone who's going to give money to anybody who's not in their family should read that book. When Helping Hurts. Excellent book. Our catechism says that I treat others as I would like them to treat me. As Christians, let us show that love, that empathy. We are also to love our neighbor spiritually. If you're listening to this as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know the glorious work that God has done for you. He saved you. He's redeemed you. And even though we are undeserving of any of his grace, he so abundantly pours it forth, overflowing to us, grace upon grace. We have a treasure in jars of clay. Pray that God might open up a door for gospel conversation in your life. This is the greatest need, regardless if your neighbor realizes it or not. And if you have not yet trusted in Jesus for your salvation, he invites you today to come to him in faith. And he promises to forgive you your sins and to grant you his perfect righteousness. He invites you to come to him. And what he has accomplished on the cross, dying for sinners, will be yours. And he will give to you a new life, a new purpose, a new will. Your desire will then be to serve him. God gives to us a tremendous calling, positively, to work faithfully. If we are paid to do a job, do it well. Laziness, sleeping on the clock, stealing company property, being an unreliable employee isn't going to impress your boss and does not impress God. Thank God for work. Thank God for work. It's hard to do sometimes, right? It's hard to do, especially if you have an outside job in the winter. For my Christmas breaks, I would work for my friend's dad. He's a house builder. And all these builders would just throw all these little pieces of 2x4 and wood all over the property. And then it would freeze into the ground, and it was our job to clean it all up. So you go in with hammers, banging all these pieces of wood out, and then it turns to mud. And if you've ever been on a job site or a new, it is a mess. You're slipping and sliding, and you think, man, I could complain for so long about either how cold it is, how messy it is, just not the most enjoyable type of work. To be in a difficult job, whether it's mentally or physically difficult, and to thank God, thank you, God, that I can bend over and knock this piece of wood with a hammer. Because not everybody could do that. And there's so many people that would love to be able to do that but can't because of physical limitations or whatever it might be. Thank God for work. Thank God that you can support your families. Thank God for your daily bread. And then for somebody who can't work, and if you've ever talked to somebody who is unable to work physically, what do they think when they hear others complain about their work? The purpose of work is so that we may help the needy in their hardship. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't mention that we are to work hard to support our families? Isn't that what it should say? You should work with this purpose, and that I work faithfully so that I may support my family. I may build up a nice nest egg for retirement. Those things are appropriate. But that's not the focus of question answer 11. It's that I may help the needy in their hardship. Those things are assumed as God gives you ability, but not everyone has that ability in many ways. The state taxes citizens to do what the church should be doing. Right? Oppressive taxes. We're living in a time of oppressive taxes. And the average Canadian, more than half of their income is taxed. Might not think it that way. No, they're only taking 25 or 30%. No, they're not. Every single thing you buy is taxed. You want to sell something, it's retaxed again. We live in a time of taxes so that the state might help the poor. Right? You become a bit of a welfare state, and they have all these programs, and politicians are going to solve all our problems. And you run on the platform of, we're going to give you more stuff. Great. Great. Oh, during COVID, we're going to give everybody this much money and this. Wow, that sounds wonderful. Where are you getting all this money? just doesn't magically appear. It's your money. It's your money they're giving back to you. The government takes money and taxes to give to others as they see fit. And taxes are necessary to live in a functional society. But what it does is it takes away from the church. The church is then, the people of God are then unable to do the things that the state does. And yet we still have opportunity to show generosity. God has given us more than we need. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve another. The deacons play a role in this, but know the Lord Jesus Christ said, the poor you will always have among you. Brothers and sisters, the eighth commandment impacts our day to day. It is built like the other commandments upon love. Love God and love neighbor. If God has blessed you with wealth, be generous. If God has called you to poverty, be patient and grateful for help. And wherever it is God has placed you, serve him and your neighbor in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd like to partner in prayer, our prayer team would love you to reach out to them at rurcprayers@gmail.com. Whatever prayer concerns, whether it's about anything you've heard today or simply just the burden of your heart, loneliness in the midst of COVID, there's partners in prayer that can minister to you. Let us call upon the Lord now in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for giving to us our daily bread. And we thank you that you have placed us where you have placed us in this life. And though things do not always go as we ought, as we would desire, many of us confess that we would like to have more money, more things, more opportunity, greater strength, greater wisdom, greater diligence. But God, we recognize that you have called us. You have placed us. And wherever it is, Lord, you've called us to work, may we do so faithfully. We thank you that you've given to us the principle of love. Love for you and love for our neighbor. And so in whatever status of life you've put us, Lord, help us not to become greedy or covetous. Help us not to be miserly. Help us not to be proud or arrogant, looking down upon others. But that we who have received so, so much in the Lord Jesus Christ might be a blessing to those around us. We thank you for giving us our daily bread. We thank you as a congregation that something as simple as meeting our budget, that you've blessed us, we're able to do this. And so we thank you for the generous hearts of your people. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to sustain us. We recognize that the poor will always be among us. So help us to have a heart for them. And as a church, as a local congregation, may we be a living witness in our own community. We pray for the work also of Reformed Faith and Life. We pray that you'll bless this ministry and encourage them in the gifts and offerings of your people. And we pray that the good news might go forward. That in the French-speaking world, in Armenia, France, many places, Lord, that they might hear the good news of Jesus Christ for sinners. Hear us, gracious Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.